According to Merriam-Webster, the term media, which is the plural form of the word medium, has its origin in the field of advertising over 70 years ago in this country. It's often used in a singular form to refer to the various agencies that use mass communications to reach or influence people widely, print, radio, television, and the internet. Mass media began with the invention of the Gutenberg printing press. I don't know if you realize that, but that's when it all first began. Mass influence with information. This was in print. It began in 1440. That was when it was invented. I think the Gutenberg Bible was 1455 or something like that. 180 copies, I think, made on that first printing press. But since that time, it's been supercharged, media, by advances in technology, commercialization, and just the past 100 to 150 years or so, it's been amazing. So 400 years after the invention of the Gutenberg printing press, the telegraph was invented in 1840. But since that time, we have the telephone, radio, television, the personal computer, cable television, fiber optics, the smartphone, and data compression technology that is so advanced that transmission and memory issues of the past are just no longer with us anymore. It's unlimited what we can do over the airwaves and on more robust and concentrated fiber optic networks. It gives us a very far-reaching opportunity to promote ourselves, and many of us take advantage of it. Now it's personal. Anybody with a phone can tie into not just receive that media, but also generate their own media. This has changed considerably how we all work, how we learn, how we play, and how we relate to one another. We are all swimming in a sea of self-promotion. And it seems that by many critics' opinions to be generating or at least inspiring even more and more narcissism within our nation. Many are wondering, are these changes in technology driving the culture? Or is it changes in our culture that are driving these changes in technology? And most would conclude that both go hand in hand. Today we are so inundated with media messaging that it is changing who we are. The stats are kind of dumbfounding, and seeing how they've grown, especially since the invention of the television, which I think was back in the 1920s, but really took off after World War II. I think 17% of the homes in the United States in 1946 owned a TV. And within 5 years, by 1950, over half of the homes had at least one TV in them, and we know the history since. The average person today spends 43% of their daylight hours in front of screens, one screen or another, their phone, a PC, a TV, or something. And this is continuously increasing. I think it's grown by 50 minutes just since 2013. Even half of all two-year-olds now interact with a smartphone. Two-year-olds, and I think we've discussed this in the past, they're actually designed for that. There are whole laboratories and major universities across the country that study how they can penetrate that market of young children and embed this into their thinking. It's leading to all kinds of problems in that space for children growing up and society in general. The damage caused by excessive screen time is extensive. You can look up this for yourself, but most studies will show that it's causing diminishing social, emotional, and attentional performance. ADD is attributed in many circles to attention deficit disorder. It's attributed to this constant bombardment of media at such a quick and fast pace, inundating even small children. It's increasing sleep deprivation, language issues, and depression. It's causing delayed learning, obesity, and it increases levels of type 2 diabetes in our nation as well. But one of the most damaging in what we are surrounded with is in the way that religious messaging is delivered versus what it may have been before the Gutenberg press, or even going back to the first century AD. All we had back then was Pax Romana, all the road systems of the Roman Empire, and the apostles had those as byways to go to various towns, but the message had to be personally delivered. There was no mass communication at the time. Today, though, we are inundated with religious messaging. It's supposed to be spiritual in nature, at least offers that, but false religious messaging only contributes deception to the growing clutter around us. We were warned of this, Matthew 24. Just look at a few scriptures here in this light. Matthew 24, we'll read verses 3 through 5, and then verse 24. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will all these things be?" They're talking about the destruction of the temple, the end times, and so on. "And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." There will be a lot of con artists, confidence men, who claim to have the authority of Jesus Christ and will deceive many with that statement. And verse 24, it's not repeated, it's expanded on. He says, "For false Christs," those pretending to be him versus those coming with his authority, "false messiahs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." And now the mass communication systems are in place so that the whole world can see these things, how they would unfold. Upwards of 30 to 40 years ago, most people did not understand how that could happen. Now we do. Again, Christ warned of con artists peddling his word in his name. Confidence men, wolves in sheep's clothing, as he describes them in Matthew 7 and verse 15, who would deceitfully claim to have his authority but do not. And many would fall for them. This is also a problem throughout the time of the preaching of the gospel to the Roman Empire at the time, and then outside of that by the apostles. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul here comments on this. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll read verses 12 through 15. He says, "But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." In other places, Paul refers to him as the prince of the power of the air, given the broadcast frequencies that are used in today's day and age to spread this information. We see a stronger connection to that statement. "It's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So not everybody that comes with a message of Christ, a message of righteousness, is doing so by Christ's authority or even by the Spirit of God. In 1 John 4 and verses 2 through 3, I'll just give you that reference, the Apostle John says the same thing about those who would come to deceive. They would profess Jesus Christ with their words, but not with their actions and what they did. He called these antichrists. And even then he said in 1 John that there were many of them. Peter as well commented on this. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 3. "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and to bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive works, make merchandise of God's people. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. He goes on to mention some examples in verses 4 through 9 here. The same thing happened with the angels that rebelled, the angels that sinned. And the same thing happened in the pre-flood world, and through which he only saved Noah and his family, and Sodom and Gomorrah as well, through which he saved Lot. He makes the statement that God knows how to preserve his people during these kinds of things, and when he decides to act to end it, he preserves them as well. These all stand as examples for us, and an example that we should find throughout Scripture, that when God intervenes, his people are protected and preserved. And prior to that, he opens their minds and hearts to see what's going on. I know this will surprise many of you, but I'm going to refer to a movie. This one was entitled Leap of Faith, and it was released in 1992, starred Steve Martin. Anyone ever see that movie? Leap of Faith was pretty popular at the time, but it's kind of been buried since, and I think for good reason. It became a Broadway musical in 2012. I think it was first, the musical first was performed in L.A., but now it's on Broadway. And there's a really interesting lesson in it. It was a story of a preacher named Jonas Nightingale, played by Steve Martin, who was a kind of a phony, kind of a high-energy, fake healer. The front of his bus, it said Miracles and Wonders on it. He wore this sparkly jacket, and he had what he called his choir was the Angels of Mercy, and they were always singing these rousing gospel songs. The combination of rousing and gospel is rospel. I just coined that term. Write that down. I can copyright that. During the movie, it's kind of a comedy in how it unfolds. But something happens at the end, in the middle of one of his shows, where some young man who everyone in the town knew was crippled. He was disabled, couldn't walk. It was part of a car accident or something. He actually is healed. He kind of just walks up on stage, and Steve Martin's trying to avoid him because he knows he can't heal this guy, because Steve Martin knows he's a fake. Jonas Nightingale knows he's a fake. But somehow God decides to intervene, and this kid starts walking. And it blows the Jonas Nightingale character away, and he runs off stage. And at the end of the movie, the kid asks if he can actually be part of his show. And Jonas Nightingale, Steve Martin, says, listen, kid, I had nothing to do with you being healed, okay? I put on a show here, and it's strictly for the suckers. He said, I've been running one kind of con since I was your age, and I've been deceiving people, you know, my entire life. It's what I do. I just put on a big show here. And he says, I never have to worry about cops. I can always get around the cops. He said, but the one thing you can never, ever get around as a con artist is the genuine article, the real thing. When what you know you're doing is fake, you may feign it really well, but when the real deal shows up, when the genuine article presents itself, everything else fades into nothing. Imitations can never get around the genuine article. And we see replete examples in this scripture when God intervenes to kind of cut through the clutter. He does so with a genuine article. I'd like to look at a few of those too throughout the rest of this afternoon, and I'd like us to draw a lesson from it, because it's not just about God cutting through the clutter of this world or in the world's media today. When he wants that message to get out, it'll get out, and it'll be clear, and it will accomplish what he sends it to do and what his ministry is sent to do. But there's something that happens. There's a lesson in this for us as well, especially as pertains to this week of unleavened bread. The first example we see of this, well, not the first example, but one I'd like to point out is Moses in Egypt. Egypt at the time was inundated with hundreds and hundreds of false deities, idols that they worshipped, and that unfortunately many of the Israelites had picked up in their worship as well. And when God said he was going to free his people from bondage in Egypt, he said he would do so in such a way that would implicate and expose these false gods. He said that in Exodus 12 and verse 12, but I'd like to read here the conclusion of that kind of in Numbers 33. Numbers 33, we'll read verses 1 through 4. So what his intent here was to implicate or expose those gods as false gods, and chiefly among them was Pharaoh. Pharaoh was worshipped as a deity. Numbers 33, verses 1 through 4. These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord, and these are their journeys according to their starting points. They departed from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day of the first month. We noted that a number of weeks ago as we were understanding the events around that Passover. On the 15th day of the first month, they departed from Ramses. On the day after the Passover, on the 14th, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of the Egyptians. For the Egyptians were burying their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgments. Pharaoh and all the gods of Egypt were exposed by the word that God delivered through Moses, and the power of God's spirit that he worked through Moses as well. In Amos 5, though, we see the response to this. Even though all of that delivered Israel from bondage and out of Egypt, freed them, and we know all of the stories behind that. But in Amos 5, verses 25 through 27, you could just write that down. Amos 5, verses 25 through 27. Amos is inspired to write that they carried out of Egypt with them their gods, their false idols, even as they were following Moses, God's servant, out of bondage. Israel still carried their idols with them in the wilderness. God cut through the clutter in incredibly miraculous ways, and he exposed all of the false deities, all of the falseness of the clutter that they lived in Egypt, with the genuine article. But they did not accept it. Another example is Elijah at Mount Carmel. Elijah against the prophets of Baal. This is 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18, we'll read verses 20 through 40. 1 Kings 18. This is a fascinating story. It is kind of the basis of the Handel's, not Handel's Messiah, but his writing of the I guess it's an opera of Elijah. Is it an opera? Russ would know. It's not an opera, just a song.
Oratorial.
An oratorial. Okay, I'm not a muso. So, 1 Kings 18 verses 20 through 40. We know Elijah was chosen by God to be his agent, like Moses, to cut through the clutter at the time. At the time, Ahab and his wife Jezebel were bringing in Baal worship, and it was penetrating and confusing all of Israel. And this incident was done by God through Elijah just to cut through that clutter and reveal the genuine article. Verse 20. So Ahab sent for the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions?" Two opinions. Either the eternal God is your God or Baal is God. Which will it be? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. But the people answered him not a word. No one responded to that. When the answer was obvious, but there had to be some clutter in their thinking, in their experience, that had to be cut through for them to see that. Verse 22, then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Quite a clutter of false teachers here. Verse 23, therefore let them give us two bulls. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare another bull, or the other bull, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." You remember the movie The Ten Commandments? I think there's a number of them made, but this is the one with Yul Brynner as Pharaoh, as Ramses. When he came back from the flood and his wife asked him, did you kill Moses? And he didn't. He sat down and she said, you couldn't even kill him. You remember what his response was? His God is God. That's a powerful, powerful statement of how God cut through all of that clutter in the mind of Pharaoh. Now, that was not in Scripture. The closest thing I could find to that was a reference to Rahab in Joshua. So when Rahab was talking to the spies, she said, well, we heard of all that had happened that your God did for you. He parted the Red Sea. You took out a couple of kings. And we were deathly afraid of Israel and your God because your God is God. Rahab was the one that said that. And at the time, though probably being moved and led by the Holy Spirit, she was not a member of Israel yet. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. So Elijah's plan here of putting one is on Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is they call it a camelback mountain. So there's one peak where the prophets of Baal were over 400 of them. And on the other one, just Elijah. And they had their bulls, and these two are contesting. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given to them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning till even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. And obviously there is no Baal, so nothing could be responded to here. But there was no voice, no one answered, and they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is God. Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be wakened. Maybe he's on vacation. You know, he's like needling them, and it just drives them even more. Verse 28, so they cried aloud and cut themselves, as it was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. So you could see them like getting tired, maybe sitting down and wondering, okay, this isn't going very well for us. Then Elijah, one lone prophet of God, said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seas of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood and said, fill 4 water pots of water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. It wasn't just enough for the fire to come down from heaven to burn up his sacrifice and not the prophets of Baal. They're going to douse this over and over. Verse 34, then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, after all that they had done all day long, 400 prophets of Baal, he says one lone individual prayer. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now, when all the people saw this was their initial response, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. That's called cutting through the clutter. There was no doubt at the end of this when God acted through his servant by the power of his spirit and his servant's word, Everyone knew what the genuine article was, and it was the eternal God. Verse 40, and Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook at Kishon and executed them there. The initial response was to recognize it, see it, and act upon it, in just being inspired by what they saw. The problem is, if you read forward into 2 Kings, in 2 Kings 10 and verse 8, 2 Kings 10 and verse 8, I won't turn there, but you can write that down. King Jehu was credited for having to deal with and finally put out the influence of Baal worship. This is years later. So Baal worship continued in Israel even after God cut through the clutter and revealed the genuine article. Also in 2 Kings 17, verses 7 through 18, is the final chapter of the northern tribes of Israel. This was only four generations later after Jehu. Israel was taken into captivity for their ongoing compulsion with idolatry. So God cut through the clutter for them, helped them to see who was God, but they could not respond. They could not understand it. Probably the most fitting example of God cutting through the clutter, of revealing the genuine article and it being rejected, was the example of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. Let's turn to John 3 here. We could turn to any number of examples of Christ dealing with the Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes, the lawyers and the leaders of the Jews at the time, about how they refused to see him, refused to recognize him as Messiah. Even to many of them, it was obvious. And towards the end, even as they tried him, many of them realized he was the Messiah and realized that he had to die for them, but were still determined to do that. It's a pretty amazing story, but we won't get into that detail. I'd like to read John 3 here, verses 16 through 21. Christ summarizes what happened when he came, when the genuine article was before them, when the real thing was before them, how they could not accept it and why. John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This was the purpose of God. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Have you ever loved darkness more than light? You ever been out late at night and you go home and you go to bed and your parents maybe walk into the room and open up the curtains and the sun is shining through and you pull the covers over your head because you want to sleep and somebody is pouring light upon you? Or how about when you've been, if you've ever worked in a dark room with photographs and so on, developing photographs, and somebody comes in and turns the lights on, destroys all of your photos, you're all upset. What you were doing required darkness, but somebody else had a different idea. This is what's happening here. Christ came into a world of darkness, and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes were perpetuating that darkness, a misunderstanding of the Old Testament. Verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, comes to it, is drawn by it, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. David had this approach, cried out to God and said, search my heart, Father, search it. See if there be any evil way within me. And then let me see that, let me understand that. Help me to fix that, help me to turn that around. This is the way this works. God, please reveal to me the genuine article. Because I'm tired with all these lies. I'm tired with being inundated with lack of truth all around me, with people just feigning it. I want to see the real deal. The leaders of the Jews were exposed by the word and power of the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, just like the priests of Baal were exposed by the word and power of the true God in his servant Elijah, just like Pharaoh and all the gods of Egypt were exposed by the word and power of God's true servant in Moses. Whenever God decides to deal with phony human construct, any phony human construct that even tries to feign God's way, he does so with the real thing. None of Satan's deception in human institutions can stand against the genuine article. Look at John 17:17 here. We read through this the night of the Passover. This is an emphatic statement for us to understand. Because the genuine article is defined by two things. And we refer to these often in the Church of God as the only two convicting agents. The only things that could convict a mind, open it up, help it to see the light and help it to be drawn by the light. Or run from it, one or the other. Conviction can work either way. The first one is God's word. The second one is God's spirit. The only two convicting agents that we see in Scripture. John 17:17. Christ said in his prayer to his Father, talking to him about his followers, he said, "Sanctify them, set them apart, make them holy by your truth. Your word is truth." Nothing else. Only God's word is always true. Some of the elements may take a little bit of the truth here, a little bit of the truth here, and a little bit of the truth here. That's what Satan's ministers of light do. A little bit of truth, but then eventually lead to mislead. They take the truth completely out of its context within the scriptures, and they use it against people. We are convicted by what God says. When we recognize, when God shows us the real deal, the genuine article, it begins in his word. Only his word is always true. But those that are immersed in the clutter of Satan's deceptions do not react well to this. In John 6, I'll just read these for you, verses 63 and 64, Christ said, "It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." You see that in the Word of God? When you read it, when you hear it, when you speak it, you see that in the Word of God, you are speaking in spirit. You are speaking life in the Word of God. Verse 64, "But there are some of you who do not believe." Christ here in John 6 is talking to those who believed he was the Messiah. But he said, "There are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." Interesting that in the reference of those who do not believe is a reference to those who would betray him. In John 8 and verse 40, Christ said this to the Pharisees. He says, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, a man who has cut through the clutter, who has shown you the genuine article, and here it is, giving you that privilege, that honor, to see this, which he heard from God." He said, "which I heard from God." And he said that they were trying to kill him because he gave them the truth. He told them the truth. "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this." Let's look at 2 Timothy here. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll read verses 14 through 26. Paul, writing to Timothy, is a pastor of a church, we think in Ephesus at the time, talks about this quite often. And these are called the pastoral epistles, because he's writing to a pastor, but we all learn from this. 2 Timothy 2, we'll read verses 14 through 26. He's telling this pastor relative to his flock, he says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words, to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Get off of speculation. Get off of what you think may have happened before Genesis 1 or after the book of Revelation. Forget about that stuff. Maybe fun to dabble with, but this is what matters. Between the beginning of Genesis and the end of Revelation, this is what matters. These words, it keeps going back to this. Verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing what? The word of truth. His word. Every word that comes from his mouth. Every word of scripture. Learn to rightly divide it. Verse 16, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. I'm amazed. I mean, I've only been doing this in the full-time ministry for 15 years, 20, 21 years as an elder. I'm amazed at how these things just can't be put to bed. Heresies resurface every 5 to 10 years. The same things that we disprove, that we've got articles written on, that we've done research on going back 70 years, maybe 2 or 3 times during that time, addressing the same issue, keeps coming back up. It keeps coming back up. It keeps coming back up. Why? Why can't we easily go into our resources, which are readily available online now, one of the media channels, cut through the clutter by going right to that research that what God revealed to us was the truth and learn to apply it? Why do we let ourselves get distracted by this and divided by these untruths? I don't understand it. Hymenaeus and Philetus strayed concerning the truth with some idea that the resurrection had already passed, but in their error they overthrew the faith of some, the ability to read the word of God and do what it said and believe what it said. Verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. How? Rightly dividing the word of truth. He can't use us unless we have developed those skills and abilities, unless we see through the clutter using that convicting agent of his word. Verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, the practice of the truth. Pursue faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. No hidden agendas. No clutter in their brains. They're purely focused on doing what God and his word says. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. Why? So that they may know the truth. One must repent to know the truth. One must know how to turn away from falsehood toward the direction of the truth. It's not something that just happens before we're baptized. It leads to our immersion in Christ, but it carries on our life in Christ for the rest of our life. When we see falsehood, when we see we're on a false path, we need to learn how to about face and go in the direction God wants us to. So, if God grants them repentance so that they may know the truth, then verse 26, they may come to their senses. The clutter is cut through in their thinking, in their life. And they escape the snare of the devil, which this age is loaded with. Everywhere you turn, We are immersed in the deceptions of the ruler of this age, the great deceiver, our adversary, and he hides everywhere. The only way we're going to see that is if we examine it, recognize it through the word of truth, that convicting agent, and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That's where we were. That's not where we're going. God's word is what convicts us, what helps us to see. Knowing the truth begins with repentance. Repentance, a sincere turning away from what is false to what is true. God's word is that first convicting agent. The second one that enables us to see the genuine article is God's spirit, his spirit. We are convicted by God's nature. We see this represented in the life of Christ, codified for us within scripture, put in words for us, but we should be able to see this even in the brethren that we fellowship with. We've talked a lot about this in preparation for the Passover, seeing Christ in one another. We read this the other night as well, but we'll read it again. John 16, verses 1 through 15. Notice as we read through this, it is in submitting to the nature of God within us that enables us to cut through the clutter. The nature of God within us, his spirit in us. These things I have spoken to you, he said, that you should be made not to stumble. When you can't see very well, it's easier to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming when whoever kills you will think he offers God service. Eventually, there will be a line drawn, and we should see it far in advance in the contrast that we see between those who live by his spirit and those who do not. We should see that now. We should recognize it now so we know which side of that line we should stand on. Verse 3, and these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, referencing the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. I will send you that power, that ability within you to see clearly, to recognize the nature of God in love and joy and peace and patience, in the nature of his people, and within your own being, within your own thinking, and be able to recognize and choose to be like that for a very, very special reason. Verse 8, and when he has come, or it has come, it will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe me, of righteousness because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. So sin is exposed for what it is and does when the holy nature of God resides within us. Righteousness is also understood so that it can be practiced when that Holy Spirit is within us. And the ruler of this age then is made powerless when we follow the lead of the Holy Spirit within us. Not just in terms of what we do, but in who we are. How we, not just are perceived, but how we see ourselves. Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth, for it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. It will glorify me, for it will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that it, the Holy Spirit, will take of mine and declare it to you. Open our minds up to it and learn how to emulate God and Christ through that same power. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3, we'll read verses 4 through 18. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 4. This is all under the context of having this veil taken away. It still covers Israel's eyes, but God is the one that opens our eyes through this. How is that done? Verse 4, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. We don't understand this because we're super intelligent. We understand this because God revealed it to us. And it's a choice not simply to know. It is a choice of who we are going to be. It's a choice of character, not intellect. Not just about what we know and understand, but what we're able to apply and live in this age. Verse 6. Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We can't just have the law. We can't just have the truth. We must know how to spiritually apply it in the Spirit of God, in love and in self-control, in that beautiful, peaceful, godly wisdom that in our very nature that we are willing to yield to one another. Never to sin, but our way doesn't matter to us anymore. God's way is what matters, and we all learn to yield in that. Verse 6, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Our service can't be like the Israelites who obeyed God out of compulsion. Our service needs to be following God in complete agreement and in the practice of his way. Practice it. Put it to use. Don't just let it reside in your head. Don't just be able to regurgitate it on some Bible test or in a conversation with somebody else. Are you putting it to use in your life every day with everyone you interact with, especially God's people? Verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. The spiritual nature. Every body you see in this room is going back to the clay. We're all made of dirt, and we're going back to the dirt. Unless what you build in your lifetime in this physical flesh and blood, in this tent, this vessel, is filled with God's Spirit and joins with your spirit, that which makes you special to yourself. It's combined with God's Spirit and all those wonderful attributes of love, joy, peace, patience, you name it, gentleness, kindness, self-control, then that goes forward in spirit. That's what will be resurrected at Christ's return. That's what will comprise the body of Christ and the bride of Christ that will marry him when he comes. Verse 12, therefore since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. And absent of Christ, all of them, this would have been Pharaoh in Egypt, priests of Baal, even the Jews at Christ's time, were blind to this. They could not see it. They could not cut through the clutter. They couldn't recognize the genuine article. Verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, notice that concept of turning, repenting from the path and direction you were on to the one God wants us on. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, the Logos, even before he became Christ, and the one who became the Father, have the same Spirit, the same intention of heart, same thinking process, the same conscience, It's the way they live, have always lived, with no beginning and no end, and they want to enjoin us in this. Verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, we can see, our minds have been opened, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Can you do that? Can you look into a mirror and say, there's Christ? There's God in me? As in a mirror, the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It is in submitting to the lead of God's Spirit in us that we are changed from corruptible flesh to eternal spirit. It's something that should be leading us always. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. We see this in an interaction that Christ had with his apostles, especially the apostle Peter, where Peter recognized, he understood, he got something, but it was revealed to him by the very Spirit of God. It wasn't something he figured out on his own. It wasn't something he accumulated with a bunch of knowledge and reached a conclusion like human academics does in today's day and age. And Christ told him that. Chapter 16 of Matthew, verse 13. And we'll read through verse 20. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked of his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And I could just sense a silence coming over all of them, except for Peter. He was always willing to stick his foot in his mouth. In this case, he did not, though. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Bold, direct, clear, that something had cut through the clutter of his mind that was apparently affecting the others, but not him. He saw the genuine article and he knew how to define it. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You didn't figure this out on your own, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Though Peter would die, though all the other apostles would die, including John, the church would go on. The church would continue. God would continue opening the minds of people, turning them through repentance and faith into immersion in Christ and immersion in his Spirit, living for the resurrection, living and embracing eternal judgment. There would always be people that would happen to right up until the time of Christ's return. Verse 19, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. To whom? The one who gets this. The one who could see the genuine article against which all other phonies, all other feigning imitations filter away. Again, this is not done by human intelligence, but by submitting to divine revelation leading to righteous character. The clutter of this world, and it is considerable today, and grows with every advancing technology. The clutter of this world is cut away, it's cut through by the truth, and it's cut through by God's Spirit. Not just what is said by his agent, his teachers, or what is lived by his agent, his followers, his subjects, but how they live. That will cut through the clutter of this age. Eventually, a true Christian will be obvious to everyone, and the false Christians will be obvious to everyone, and everyone will have to make a choice. The clutter of this world is cut through by truth and God's Spirit. This is not just a media template for preaching the gospel. It goes deeper than this. And this is the lesson I would like you all to take through this week. I think that God wants us all to take through this week. What happens to you when God cuts through the clutter of your mind? We all live in a very cluttered world, We hear false knowledge, false information. We see false examples all the time, every day. We live on a world that is run by the king of deception. And everything that you hear in the media, everything that you see in the world, it's false by its very nature under the ruler of this age. Do you get that? Do you see that? I'm not saying we should go through life like a bunch of cynics condemning everybody for being a bunch of liars, but we've got to see what's behind all of this. And what may look and appear like, okay, well, that's fine, I can accept that. Really? If you're not comparing what you're seeing or about to accept in the Word of God led by His Spirit to apply it, you're going to get sucked up into that. You're going to be drawn right back into the captivity that God freed you from by His Spirit and His Word. When God cuts through the clutter of our mind by His truth and His Holy Spirit, what will we do? Will we resist like Pharaoh did? Will we feign a response like the priests of Baal? Will we contest the Jesus Christ working with us like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes? What would our response be like? At that point, we have a choice. When there is the phony here, and over here is the real deal, the genuine article, what will we choose? 1 John 1. 1 John chapter 1, we read verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Will you run to the light, or will you run from it? When the Holy Spirit and the Word of God reveals something to you that you're doing or that you believe or that you are practicing that is not in accordance with His Word, that is not part of His nature in love, joy, peace, patience, and all the things that are described in the Scriptures that describe God, what will you do? Will you run to your teacher? Or will you run from them? Verses 10 and 12. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. I pray, brethren, we will never, none of us will ever be in that category. When Christ comes to us in the power of His Spirit and Word, I pray we will all receive Him. Look at Acts 9. The Apostle Paul went through this. The Apostle Paul was trained in the Scriptures. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he called himself. He knew the Word of God, and he was zealous for the plan of God as he understood it at the time. But in his actions, he was not reflecting what was going on in his mind, what the Holy Spirit was doing to help him to see and understand that maybe you're not seeing the plan of God the way you should. Maybe you're not emulating God the way that you should. Maybe what you have been taught all these years or what you've assumed to be true is not true. And you could see it in your actions. Acts 9, verses 1 through 5. This is after the stoning of Stephen and the persecution on the church. In chapter 8, the church is scattering, and Saul was one of the agents that were chasing them down and throwing Christians into prison. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way — this is a reference to those who were practicing Christianity at this point, called the way — whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone on him from heaven. When he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. It's hard for you to entertain such extreme dichotomies of thought in your mind. Isn't your conscience bothering you? I know it is. Here's your way, and here's what I'm trying to reveal to you. The truth by the very Spirit of God. How long are you going to fight that? How long will you contest with it? Paul could not reason clearly with what he was doing for all the clutter in his mind, all of the garbage he had learned over the years. But he allowed himself here to be convicted by the Word, big W, Jesus Christ himself, and the Spirit of God. He saw that he had not understood what was real, what was the genuine article, and he could not distinguish it from what was false and what he had been taught that was false. And he made a choice here now to live in reality, not in the practice world that he was living in, not in the fake world that was built around him by others, but he was going to live in the world that was built by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. It was difficult for him, a very difficult transition. It took him years even after this. But he embraced this fight. This is a spiritual fight. Let's look at what he said here in 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10, and explaining this to us. In verse 1, he says he's pleading with us by the meekness and wisdom of Christ. In verse 3, he says this, for though we walk in the flesh, we're still in human bodies, we do not war according to the flesh. This is not about taking people on with fisticuffs and weapons and so on. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not of the flesh, but mighty. They are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. That's what this is about. That's what he had to do. The Pharisaical thinking, the Jewish thought, their misunderstanding of the Old Testament was a stronghold in his mind that he had to fight for the rest of his life. Because you know what those strongholds do? They cut pathways into our brain and make it easy for us to go in that direction. Whatever we had to deal with before God opened our mind and after we came out of that baptismal water, we still have to deal with afterwards. Sins are forgiven. But all the patterns of thinking that we had before are still with us. They have to be fought. This is a battle. This is a war. Verse 5, casting down arguments. Do you do this in your brain, in your thinking, when you hear something that doesn't necessarily match with the Word of God, or that does not match what God's Spirit would do in this situation? If you watch and see something, what do? Overlook it? Tolerate it? Accept it? That's what this world does. Or do you argue in your mind against it? Do you use the Word of God and the Spirit of God to clarify so you know what the genuine article is? Because you've been given the ability to do that. Casting down arguments and every high thing, proud, lofty thing, that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Brethren, how many times do we let something in our mind, something we want, exalt itself against what God wants for us. Bringing every thought into captivity. There you go. There is no letdown here. Every thought has to be brought under control to the obedience of Christ. We are to bring every thought under the control of God's Holy Spirit. So when God's Word and Spirit convict us, something we see, something we're doing, something we're being asked to do, something that we may accept or not, how do we respond? Will our mind's eye recognize it? Will our conscience be convicted by what we see? Will we run from the light or will we run toward it? Brother, if we're living in the essentials of Christianity, and those convicting agents of his Word and Spirit, if they're leading us to perfection or completion in the work that he began in us, he will complete it. He says so in Philippians 1 and verse 6. He says so in Hebrews 13 and verse 5. He will never leave nor forsake us. He will complete what he began in us. Philippians 1, verse 6. Let's close here in the chapter, a few verses actually that we're covering in our interactive Bible study. Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 3. When these Christian essentials reside in our hearts, when they govern our reasoning, when they govern our conscience, when they govern our will and our passions, then we become the genuine article. You may not see yourself as such. I don't see myself as such. But this is the plan. And these Christian essentials form the basis, the foundation of every activity that leads us to perfection, completion in his character. Verse 1, therefore, having the discussion or leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection or completion, not laying again what? The foundation of repentance from dead works. The foundation is laid before that we are baptized. But as we move on from that, the process continues. Stay on the path. Keep turning toward the right way. From the dead works that we have, the works that lead to death, sin. And of faith toward God, believing him enough to do what he says. And of the doctrine of baptisms. Not just water baptism, but being immersed into his spirit and being immersed into the trials of this life that lead us and develop us and grow his nature and character within us. Or of laying on of hands, this gift of the Holy Spirit. Constantly ask God for this. I don't know that we should ask for it in amounts. I've seen others do that. We read that in the scripture. Elijah asked for a double portion and so on. Maybe what needs to happen is for us to change enough to receive as much as he wants to give us. Maybe we're the limitation of resurrection of the dead. Is that our focus in life? For us to be resurrected at Christ's return, to marry him as his bride, is that our focus? And of eternal judgment, does that scare you? Or does that draw you to it? This is God judging us, the perfect one, perfect in justice, perfect in mercy, perfect in love. I wouldn't want to be judged by anyone else. The doctrines of baptisms, the laying on of hands, eternal the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Brethren, for us, God is permitting it. Will we embrace it? This is the process that equips us to cut through the clutter of this age, living in this way. But our lives living in this way will help others to do the same thing as well. Brethren, God decides to cut through the clutter. Will we be drawn to the genuine article or will we run from it? When God's convicting agents of his truth and spirit begin clarifying what most matters in this life, will it matter most to us? This journey of living in the conviction of God's word and the conviction of his spirit is what this week of unleavened bread symbolizes for us. This avoiding of sin can only really happen when we embrace the practice of righteousness. Coming out of sin, cutting through the clutter of this age, is not just about recognizing the genuine article. It is about becoming the genuine article.